Thank you, Brother Greg, for that song selection to go along with our lesson tonight as we look at our overview of the book of Job, the most patient man, but yet at the same time the most impatient man. If you think about his life somewhat, the title of the book is named, of course, after the central character of the book. In the original Hebrew, the title meant the persecuted one. And that's the feeling you get when you read about the life of Job. The question always arises, who wrote the book? The person who wrote the book and the date in which it was written is unknown. Several good possibilities have been suggested. Some people suggested that Job wrote the book, but we don't really know that. We do know that Job was a real person. He lived in the land of Uz, which lay along the border between Palestine and Arabia. And he may have lived during Abraham's time. There's no reference in the writing anywhere about the law of Moses. There's no reference in the writing anywhere about the history of Israel. And so this fact and the reference to Job's offering sacrifices, burnt offering sacrifices to God for his family, would indicate to us that those events occurred probably during the patriarchal age. And if that's true, then Job is probably the first book that was ever written in our Bible. And probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest, piece of literature in our world. Someone has said that the book of Job is a poetical drama that's based on historical facts. I think that's a pretty accurate assessment. Because Job struggled with a question as up to date as the headlines of tomorrow's newspaper would be, why have terrible things happened to me when I've spent my time serving God? Or why do bad things happen to good people? And the people who are discussing this question in the book are Job, of course, Job's three friends, a man by the name of Elihu, his wife has a brief section. Satan discusses the question, and God discusses the question in the book. Job's friends say that his trials are the results of his sins, and righteous people are not punished in the way that Job is called on to suffer. And if Job doesn't acknowledge his sin, then that will add one sin to it, the sin of hypocrisy, and he'll be even worse off than he is. But Job insists that his suffering is not connected with personal sin in his life, and he makes a plea for his own innocence and declares that he would be somewhat ready to stand before a judge and explain why he is innocent. And he raises the question about suffering and notes that the wicked people often suffer often prosper while innocent people do suffer bad things. And that's a good point in the book. But at the end of the book, God says that Job's basic position is somewhat correct. The problem of pain is not solved in the book, but the nature of God is revealed in the book. When men have questions about why we suffer, when men have questions about why we're trying to be good and having to go through trials in life, what we have as a solution to that is not really an answer that fits what we think the question is. The answer we're given from God in this book is, here's the nature of God. Now think about that before you raise questions before God. That's the way the book seems to put the condition of Job's suffering. We definitely in the book see what kind of God Jehovah God is. He shows his power in creation in contrast to man's weakness, God's wisdom in contrast to man's think-sos about things or man's ignorance. And at the end of this book, Satan is routed, as you would expect, which is always a good thing, isn't it? And not only is Satan routed, but the friends are rebuked, and Job ends up being rewarded and restored to his position in life. Chapter 28 is a great passage on wisdom, and chapters 38 through 41 are some of the most profound passages in not only biblical literature, but all of literature, setting forth the wisdom, the power, the omnipresence of our great God, where we see His sovereign and powerful rule over the universe and all of nature and every creature on the earth. Great book. You probably have an outline that looks something like this. Maybe some outlines look a little shorter, some a little longer. If you're using a study Bible, the main divisions of the book, just if you think about it, three main divisions would pop out to you. You'd have the prologue that sets the situation for this battle of wits between Job and his three friends. So everything that leads up to the time that starts and carries through, what some have called the drama. But Job's circumstances before his trial, Satan's assault on him that Job doesn't see and Job doesn't know anything about. And then the second assault by Satan on him, and then the coming of his friends. And that kind of sets the stage for the bulk of the book, the drama, chapter 3 through chapter 42. Job begins with a lament, and there's this cycle of speaking by each person arguing their case, which somewhat suggests that because of the poetic style in which the book is written, some have suggested that each person who said something prepared a speech to say, which may or may not be the case. We're not told of that kind of information. But by the time we get to the end, the last chapter, there's a reproof of God there, and the wrath of God is contemplated. Job repents, prayer is offered, and prosperity is restored at the close of the book. A very interesting book, to say the least, in the Scriptures. Key words in the book, just immediately, trials. The subject of trials would pop into your head. And suffering and being tested in some way or another. Patience pops into your head. And by the time you get to the end of the book, trust is a word that comes to the forefront. You know, does a man really trust in God that everything will be okay even if he endures hard times in life? The sovereignty of God is another key word that's found in the book. A few verses that we could pick out that might be key verses, chapter 13 and verse 15, where Job said, "Though he slay me," in reference to God, "I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him." And then 23 and verse 10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job speaking about his character, which the three friends are saying is not what it should be, and Job is giving a defense to them. Chapter 28 and verse 28, "And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding." Passage very much similar to what you might read in the book of Proverbs. And then in chapter 37, 23 and 24, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him, He does not regard any who are wise of heart. So some interesting passages and very strong verses that come out when you read the book about you, when you're thinking about the key portion of this book. What does it mean in a nutshell, maybe? Key phrase, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know, that's where Job hung his hat. That's where he made his case. That was his point. That was his soapbox. I know that my Redeemer lives. Not just I know that God lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. I know the one that can make me justified is alive. Even in the face of all of this curtain of blackness and difficulty that I'm going through, I know that my Redeemer lives. A key chapter, the last chapter in the book, probably, where by the time you get to that point, you're wondering, how is this going to turn out? Is Job going to survive, or is he just going to lay down and die? Is he going to give up his argument? Are the three friends going to convince him to fall on his face and confess some deep, dark, hidden sin in his life? So by the time you get to that point, you're wondering those questions. But in this last chapter of the book, it really records Job's acknowledgement of God's sovereign power. And that's one of the important factors in the book, I think. And also, Job's own lack of wisdom in uttering words that he didn't fully understand. I think that's pretty clear, too. In 42, verse 1 beginning, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Enlightening confession of Job. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. Now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and repent in dust and ashes. And what would you expect of a righteous man? What would you expect of a godly man, one who walked close with God? You would expect that kind of attitude when a person realizes they made a mistake. They reasoned the wrong way. They thought the wrong thing, and they want to fix that. The book closes with God's acceptance of Job. Of course, the reproof of the three friends being included in the last chapter, and then God blesses Job with twofold more possessions than he had at the beginning of the book. In verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days, and probably full of a lot of wisdom. Wouldn't you think that? Purposes or themes in the book? People see this book as a question about why do the righteous suffer? You know, if God loves men, why does he allow them to suffer? Why do good people suffer? But in his acceptance of his suffering, although he didn't understand the reason for his suffering, Job really became an outstanding example of patience in the Old Testament. And James in the New Testament wrote to that very fact in James chapter 5 and verse 11, we count those blessed who endured. James said in James 5:11, you have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. So there you see even an inspired New Testament writer referred to the patience of Job or the endurance of Job, and also in connection with that, something about God, which is important to realize in the book. The Lord is full of compassion and merciful. The focus of the book is not suffering, really, if you think about it. The focus of the book is really what Job learned from suffering. And there's a difference. That is the true nature of God and His right to deal with men and nations according to His will, according to His purposes, and not theirs. Satan implied that God's not worthy of man's loyalty. Without material reward, such trust and devotion must be bought. That's Satan's accusation against man. Does Job fear God for nothing? In chapter 1 and verse 9, Job's friend said that Job's suffering was punishment from God for Job's sins, and that Job must be the greatest of sinners because his suffering was the greatest suffering that was ever known. But the conclusion, when God appeared to Job out of the whirlwind in the last chapter of the book, is that God is righteous, that God is supreme, that He's worthy of worship, and whatever He chooses to do is the right thing. His judgments are not to be questioned by men. The story of the trials and the patience and the triumph of Job really justifies the wisdom and the goodness of God, especially in regard to human suffering, and shows that suffering is not always the result of sin. Sometimes it is, but it's not always the result of sin. Even the blameless man, chapter 1 and verse 1, needs to repent of pride and self-righteousness in the book. Only by coming to know what God is like can we know what we are, because we're made in the likeness of God. Maybe the main theme of the book, we too, just like Job, must patiently endure the trials of life, the problems of life, the difficulties of life with an unswerving and unaltered faith in God. You know, that's a strong theme of the book. Instead of our suffering being evidence of God's wrath, it may really be evidence of God's faithfulness to us as His children. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses," Paul says, "so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." You might recognize that statement being made in connection with the thorn in the flesh that Paul suffered. That's not described in great detail for us. But he recognized, through praying to God for that thorn in the flesh to be relieved, and it not being relieved, God answering him in that way, that God's power is perfected in weakness. So there's some blessing to that. Satan tempted Job by a series of losses in the book. He lost his prosperity, he lost his children, he lost his health, he lost the confidence and support of his wife, who would have him curse God and die. He lost his support of his friends, who think that he's a great sinner, and he lost his joy of living in life. He endured his personal losses with a great amount of trust in God. And one of the more familiar statements from the book of Job that you hear sometimes: "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed is be the name of the Lord." But Job was somewhat presumptuous in affirming his righteousness before God. He needed to learn humility, as generally speaking, everyone else does too. You and I need to learn that. His sins were the fact that he cursed the day of his birth, early on in the book in chapter 3. Doubting the justice of God in chapter 7 and chapter 16, and especially his becoming self-righteous in answer to his friend's false accusations. Those are things that are not good. Maybe some important things to notice about the book. There are some eternal truths that are revealed for us in the book that can profit every young person in this auditorium and profit us as parents as we contemplate the fact that they are true and we can teach those to others. And one of those that jumps out early on in the book is that Satan's power is inferior to God's power. God has more power than Satan has. God can overcome. I want to be on God's side, don't you? He's going to be the winner. Everything that Satan has to destroy man will end up being totally defeated by God. Another eternal truth that we can learn from the book is that suffering is not necessarily the result of sin. Sometimes people sin and they suffer for it. And that happens a lot. But not in every single case. Not every time. Not 100% of the time. And so we have to kind of chuck that back away in our minds and remember that. And another eternal truth that comes out in the book is righteous people do suffer. Because a person is suffering, that's no indication that his life is unrighteous. He may be a righteous person called on to suffer for some reason that we do not see. We need to remember that. The ones who are really poor and wretched in the world are the ones who reject God. That's always true. Whether a person lives in the days of Job, or sometime today, or any time in between there. One who rejects God really has the worst. Momentary problems must not turn us from eternal values. Job at the time didn't think that the problems he was experiencing were momentary. You know, and when you're suffering, it's like that clock just slows down, doesn't it? But in the grand scheme of things, momentary or temporary problems must not turn us away from what we know to be eternally true. We must ever strive to cling more closely, more tightly to God's Word when we are going through trials in this life. That's so very, very, very important. Material possessions and earthly ties do not endure. Job was a righteous man, but everything he had was taken away. Everything he had was taken away. Those things do not endure. But Job's faith saw him through. And he endured, and God blessed him for it. That is an eternal truth, and we need to know that, to appreciate that. There are some enduring questions considered in the book. Many of them are there. Just a couple here for us to think about. Why would a perfect and upright man need to be perfected through suffering? If he's a perfect and upright man, if he's complete, if he's a righteous man, why does he need to be perfected through suffering? That's really a good question. And following on the cuff of that question is, why do the righteous suffer? Job never did get an answer to that question. An answer to that question, why, is not there. God says, in effect, to that question about why, that's my business and not yours. And that's it. And people have to take that answer and accept it. But Job did learn who is in control. And it's not man. Job did learn who is in control. And he learned that we must not question the judgments of God. We accept them as being God is more powerful than we are, He's wiser than we are. He knows better than we do. And that's good enough for me. And that should be our attitude. Solutions to those type questions are, well, when you think about the question, why would a perfect and upright man need to be perfected through sufferings? That phrase, perfected through sufferings, does that ring a bell to students of the New Testament? It should immediately help us to think about Jesus Christ, the supreme example of a perfect man, a righteous man. Without question, he was sinless. We can't say that about Job. We can say that about Jesus. But Jesus suffered. And the Hebrew writer said that he was made complete through suffering. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. So Christ gives the answer. Only in the example of Christ and his suffering for all men can we understand that there's some kind of value in human suffering. There is some value there. The ancients asked, how can a man be godly if he suffers? The Christian says, how can a man be godlike if he knows nothing of suffering? And I think that's good. God's solution. There is mystery both in good things and in evil things. And it's not for men to understand completely and totally what exactly those mysteries are about his every question in life. Some things belong to God and will not be revealed to man. And we need to be accepting of that because God's in control. It is folly for a man to challenge God in argumentation or anything else. Our attitude should be one of submission and faith. Some lessons that we might learn from the book. Well, Job is known for his patient endurance, isn't he? Praised in the New Testament for that very thing. We could learn from his life, patient endurance. He does not, this patient endurance does not mean that he meekly accepted what happened to him. He didn't meekly accept what happened to him. He didn't understand what was happening to him, and he got discouraged about it, and he went on a rant about it. As we usually use the word, Job was very impatient, and that kind of helped me formulate what kind of title for this overview. The most patient man in the Bible, but yet the most impatient man. How was Job patient? Patience here means endurance. It means refusing to give up. Job never did give up, did he? Job said, in effect, no matter what happens to me, I will stay with God. We get discouraged at times. And the great need of our lives really is we need to make a commitment to God that says, I will not be moved. I will not be shaken. I will not let go of the rope. I will not leave God under any circumstances, no matter if I don't see what is going on in my life or what's gonna get me through the day. I will not let go of my faithfulness to God. That needs to be our attitude. Why is really not the correct question to be asking about suffering. The answer to the question of suffering in the book of Job really may disappoint you because God doesn't answer the question why. God just gives a series of nature questions that Job cannot answer. And the point seems to be that if Job cannot understand things that he cannot see and touch, how can he understand things of the Spirit? And Job says, I'm content with that. I repent. Since we cannot understand the purposes of God, we must learn to leave things in the hands of God and trust God. That's faith. And if we will, things will turn out right for us just as they did in the life of Job. Now, that may not satisfy every person's curiosity, and it may not be intellectually satisfying to those who are searching for answers about why men suffer. But when tragedy strikes the life of the Christian, it's the only answer that brings any kind of lasting comfort whatsoever. The book of Job is not the final word on suffering. The greatest lesson on suffering is found in the New Testament. The ultimate righteous person who suffered unjustly at the hands of sinful men, and it brought about the salvation that God has designed for men to bless their lives. Job had to yield his will to the will of God before he could cope with the problems of life. If we would please God and have a hope of heaven, we need to learn just as Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done." You know, there's a powerful lesson in those few words for us as God's children. "Thy will be done." Without questioning God's justice, we must let him have his way with us, even when we don't fully understand. You know, there's the last and final lesson that we want to think about tonight, about what we can learn, has to do with how important it is for us to place our trust in God. Not in ourselves, not in other men. Job learned that the solution to our spiritual problems does not come from men. It does not come from family. It does not come from friends. Job's wife taunted him to curse God and die in chapter 2 and verse 9. His friends urged him to repent. But when Job looked at himself, he saw only innocence. Job wasn't right 100% about the situation. The answer to that whole conglomeration of differing ideas is simply trust God and be settled and confident on that point. And I think that's good for us. At the close of the book, only God has the true answers to man's spiritual problems. Job was humbled. He learned that God doesn't have to give an account to man over anything. And that's true. He doesn't. He's sovereign. And he's in control. Instead of challenging God's justice, we need to really plead for his mercy. And I think that's a good thing for us to keep in mind as God's people, even today. So I hope that this overview, something that we said, will spark something you've studied before, will generate some curiosity, will help you in your spiritual walk in this life. If we can help you to walk closer to God, more closer to God than when you first walked in this building, we'll be happy to do it. If you want to become a Christian tonight, you must believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Be willing to confess him before men, repent of sins, be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like the Bible teaches, and raised up out of that pool of water to walk in a new life, to be faithful to the best of your ability all your life. If we can help you with that tonight, we'll be happy to. You'll make your request known while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.